Titus chapter 2, and let me begin reading at verse 11. I'll read down to the end of the chapter. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that not denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own people, special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Well, I think it was last week that we focused on verse 11 and what grace has done in appearing. Grace in the person of Jesus has appeared, and he has come to save. And it's a wonderful thing to think about what grace can do. And sometimes, albeit dimly, unbelievers get a glimpse of what it is grace can do. They get a glimpse of the kind of impact that Christianity can have. And they're made to realize that Christianity has a salutary effect upon the world. Interestingly enough, whilst he was writing his book, Descent of Man, Charles Darwin had correspondence with a man by the name of Admiral James Sullivan. Now, Sullivan had been on the Beagle, you know, the Beagle and the exploration and the writing of Origin of the Species and all the rest of that. And Sullivan had been a lieutenant or a lieutenant on the Beagle. And he was also a Christian. And he and Darwin corresponded about the people of Tierra del Fuego. And Darwin said that those people are savages. And this individual, Sullivan, was talking about the fact that there's a missions attempt, and they were trying to bring the gospel to these people and trying to bring Christian influences to these people and seek to win these people for Christ. And Darwin thought that that was a waste of time because they were savages and they were really beyond any kind of hope. Well, Darwin learned about the success that was had and how these people were, many of them, coming to Christ. And he was quite astonished, and he wrote in a letter dated June 30th, 1870, he says, "It is most wonderful," this is hearing about these people coming to Christ and being transformed. He says, "It's most wonderful and shames me, as I prophesied, utter failure." And he says, "It is a grand success." He's talking about conversions. This is Darwin. He says, "I shall feel proud if your committee thinks fit to elect me an honorary member of the society." And furthermore, he always supported this South American missionary society. He sent money to the support of the South American missionary society, and he for many years was a subscriber to its missionary journal. And so sometimes, but as I say, albeit rather dimly, unbelievers have some inkling of what an amazing blessing the gospel can be and what a benefit Christianity can be to the world and to degenerate society. Interestingly enough, you can read also in the book Saving Leonardo, you can read about a man by the name of Matthew Paris, and he's a self-professed atheist. Although we know from Romans 1 that nobody really is an atheist. Everybody knows deep down that there is a God. They try to suppress that knowledge and unrighteousness. But anyway, people profess to be atheists, and Matthew Paris does. But he spoke about the fact that Africa needs Christianity. because he saw something of the beneficial impact that Christianity has had upon Africa. And he writes this. He says, "As an atheist, I truly believe Africa needs God. Why? Because Christianity liberates people from the crushing passivity created by African worldviews." These are his words. "Fear of evil spirits, of ancestors, of nature and the wild, of tribal hierarchy." And he speaks about the terrible effects of these kinds of perspectives and these godless notions. And he says, "Christianity frees people from that, freeing people from such deeply rooted fears. And if people are to be freed from those fears, it takes much more than material help, much more than technological know-how. A worldview must be replaced only by another worldview." And he writes that having grown up in Africa, he saw firsthand how those who became Christians gained what he called a sense of dignity and confidence. He says, "Now they approach you directly." He says, "They walk tall." In a sense, they walk upright like men, because of the influence of Christianity. And so, whilst not subscribing to the Christian gospel, whilst not even saying that there is a God and denying that there is a God, he nonetheless sees the beneficial impact of the Christian gospel and the Christian Bible. Well, even unbelievers then can have some rudimentary sense of the beneficial impact of the gospel and the truthfulness of what our text says, which is that God saves and God transforms. And that's the basic outline of the message tonight, that God saves and God transforms. And that's what this little passage is all about, that the grace of God has appeared. What does it do? Well, it saves people. And that grace then, with regard to the people who are saved, that grace then transforms them. Well, let's think for a moment about the fact that grace saves. Grace saves. I learned this week about the tragedy of the SS Eastland. It was a ship. And it's spelled E-A-S-T-L-A-N-D, Eastland, in case you want to Google it after the service and find out more about it, because I'm sure you'll find it very interesting. Anyway, I learned for the first time, didn't know anything about the Eastland, and I learned about the Eastland this week and the fact that it capsized on the Chicago River in 1915, July the 24th, 1915. So 3 years after Titanic went down in the Atlantic, the SS Eastland capsized in the Chicago River. And more passengers died on the Eastland than died in Titanic. Now, the total number of people lost in Titanic was more because they lost more crew members. But there were more passengers that died because of the Eastland. Now, the Eastland was tied to the dock on the shore of the river. And it listed a couple of times. And then about 7:30 a.m., it just tipped over. And it tipped over and capsized in only 20 feet of water. And 844 people died. 844 passengers died, mostly women and children, because there was a business that had organized a massive outing for its people, and they were on the boat. They were going to be taken somewhere down the river and have a wonderful day. And anyway, so there were an enormous amount of women and children, and they were trapped in a boat that had capsized, and they died within yards of the shore. People on the shore, people going to work in their daily commute, they were throwing things into the river as people were trying to survive, and they were throwing them things that they could hold on to. It was just awful. You can find photographs, and the photographs of the scene are just horrific. just heartbreaking. There's a tiny piece of film that has surfaced in recent years. Just a very, very short film, grainy and difficult to see, but it gives you a little bit of a sense of just how horrendous the situation was. The owners decided not to repair a faulty ballast system, and that probably was the cause of the ship capsizing and these people being destroyed. Interestingly, ironically, they had added lifeboats to the boat, to the ship. They had added lifeboats because they looked back at Titanic 3 years earlier and they said, well, we need more lifeboats. And it may be that because there were more lifeboats, it made the ship more top-heavy, and that might have contributed to the capsizing. Well, why am I telling you this? Well, because it's a compelling and a tragic story. They could hear people screaming, people who were trapped in the ship. There was only one set of stairs from the lower decks to the top, to the upper deck, and most of the dead were found there, trapped there, trying to get through this bottleneck. So yes, it's a compelling and a tragic story, and I read it jaw-dropped and shocked. 844. And they have pictures. I could go on. But I thought, I'm so moved by this. And I began to think of the fall. You begin to think of the fall about which we know so much. We think about it so much. We know the doctrine of the fall of man. It's so familiar to us. It's just such a central part of our faith and our understanding and our worldview. But I thought to myself how casually I think about the fall. And I'm so moved by this. It's the loss of 844 people. And I think about the fall now. And it's the loss of countless millions of people, billions of lives lost for time and eternity. Time and eternity. And what a horror that is. What a horror the fall is. You read Genesis 3, and you shouldn't read it, you know, just in a cavalier way. Oh, I read that before. I know the sequence of events. No, it's absolutely shocking and horrifying. And it's against that backdrop, then, that when you read a text like verse 11, this comes as a shock. This comes as something that is to be greeted with a sense of joy, with overwhelming and astonishing sense at the goodness of God, that he should try and help these people. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. See, we've not been left to ourselves then. We've not been left to drown in our own sin. You go over to Ezekiel chapter 16 and you read just a marvelous passage about the grace of God. Again and again in Scripture, we're made to understand something of the marvel that it is that God should seek to save us, that he should come to our rescue. And here's a very affecting picture about the marvel of the fact that God saves. And again, this phrase, God saves, is not to be spoken lightly, as if it's a thing to be expected. No, it's a thing that's to be marveled at. It's an astonishing thing. Look at verse 1 of Ezekiel 16. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, no eye pitied you. to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, live. It's an astonishing thing that God should come and that God should rescue and save, and God should speak and say, live. Now the question is, how does God save? And when he says live, how does he accomplish that? How does he see to it that, well, that you can live, that tonight now, those of us who are Christians, God has spoken to us. And he said live. And so now tonight you're alive. That's why you sing these hymns with your hearts engaged, with a tear in your eye and a sense of joy in your soul. You sing that because you're alive now. Because God has saved you. How did he do that? Well, our text tells us. It tells us at least two things. There are many more things we could touch on, but it tells us two things. It tells us that he redeems. That's what God does for us. Verse 14. God redeems us. Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. That's what he's done. The metaphor, obviously, is the metaphor of the slave market. And there in the slave market, there's a human being. And what's happening to this human being? Well, he's being sold as chattel. He's being treated like just a possession. He's being treated like a piece of furniture in your house. And he's been treated as something less than human. And he's being sold to the highest bidder. And so there he is. And his happiness has been shattered and his hopes have been dashed. He's in an awful state. And he stands there in his chains. He's about to be sold from one man to another. And then someone comes along, and perhaps this someone pays a hefty price for him in order to purchase him. And so now this slave, I mean, he's still a man, but he's a slave. And now he finds himself in the employ of a new master. And wonder of wonders, maybe this is a benevolent master. And he finds himself now in the employ of that kind of master. But this new master is not like any other master he's known in his rather degraded life, because this master affords him all kinds of pleasures that he's never known before, all kinds of privileges undreamed of in his other service. And this master treats him, wonder of wonders, like one of the family. And then astonishingly, perhaps he can call this master father. And so he rejoices in this new and wonderful servitude. But that's the image that Paul is using. He's talking about someone being redeemed, about a price being paid to liberate this particular individual. And maybe that new master now says, you're a free man and you can stay in this pleasant abode if you wish. But happily, you can leave if you wish as well. And the servant wants to stay because he's never known anything as blessed as this. And that's the kind of image that Paul is using here. And you see, of course, you recognize yourself in that story. You know that that's precisely what's happened to you, because you know that you were a slave, and you know that you were in bondage to sin, and you know that, as Romans 6 makes so very, very clear, you had a taskmaster, and your taskmaster was Satan, and it was sin, and your taskmaster was cruel and had no interest at all in your blessing and your benefit, not interested at all in what's good for you, but wants to simply use you and destroy you and see you in hell forever. And you were a slave in the most horrendous sense of that word. But then someone came along and someone walked into the marketplace, as it were. And he paid a hefty price indeed. And he paid the price of his own lifeblood. And he purchased you. And he took you out of the employ of that cruel taskmaster, whom you had been made to serve all your life, from beginning until that point, and to your own hurt. And now he's brought you into his employ, and now you serve him, and he's a gracious master. And he's a loving and a kind master who is interested and concerned about what benefits you and wants to do what is a blessing to you. And he's purchased you and you belong to him, but he loves you. And he cares about you. And he's not only now made you a free man, for he has done that, but now you are God's free man. And now you're free to serve him and you're free to be what God had intended that you would be. And now you find rest because you found your rest in the God who gives peace. And now not only is it your privilege to serve such a gracious master, but now he's taken you and made you part of his family. And his own son is now your elder brother. And God himself is the one you call Abba Father. And you get up this morning and you begin to pray and you say, Father. And you say, Father, to the God of the universe. You say, Father, to the judge of all the earth. You say, Father, to the one who was going to pour all his wrath out upon you. But he loved you and he rescued you. And now you call him Father. And now you have access to him every hour of every day. You see, you've been redeemed. You're saved. And that's what God does for us. He redeems. But then also, Paul tells us, he purifies. He purifies. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us and from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. He purifies us. In the movie The Shawshank Redemption, there's a prisoner and he's trying to escape. He's trying to escape this prison. And in order to escape this prison, he makes his way through a sewer. Man, it is unspeakably foul. But he makes his way. It takes a long time and he makes his way through a sewer. And he's carrying with him a bar of soap. And you think to yourself, that's not going to do it. You need more than that. And then you begin to realize that that's really a picture of you, except you're not trying to escape from anything. That's where you live. I mean, you live there. You live in the sewage of your own sin. You live in the darkness of your own iniquity. And worse than that, you love to have it so. Because there's suffering that comes with it, but you'd rather not have anything else because you love your sin. And you'd rather not go and be a child of God because you love your sin more than Christ. You read in that passage tonight, the natural mind, Romans 8:7, is hostile to God. It's enmity against God. It hates God. The natural man just loves his sin. He'd rather be in a sin. He'd rather sit in the sewage of his own iniquity than go and enjoy the light of the Son of God. That's where you were. That's how filthy you were. And the fact of the matter is that God hates that. That sin defiles you. But the Bible says that those who come to Christ, what happens? Well, Christ redeems them. And Christ purifies them. You see, when you become a Christian, the Lord Jesus transforms you. And you're made pure. You're made righteous. You're no longer a stench to God. And you're transformed. Now you become an aroma. You become someone who has about them a fragrance of Christ. And your life becomes a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. You can read about this in Ephesians 5:2, 2 Corinthians 2:15. You see, you've been totally transformed. You were like that. You were living in filth. And you've been changed now. Now you're a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. And God breathes in the sweet aroma of this redeemed sinner, now purified because judgment's been poured upon Christ. Righteousness is imputed to you. And so now you're a sweet-smelling sacrifice. Now, when you walk past, there's There's an aroma that you leave behind. It's the aroma of Christ. It's the sweetness of Christ that you now have about you. And Revelation 5:8 tells us that when you pray, you pray today. And when you pray, well, it's like incense to God. You were a stench in his nostrils, but now when you pray, this is incense lifting up to God. You've been purified, you see. How astonishing. This ought never to get old for us. You know, they say that the Chicago River was freezing and it was filthy. It was filthy. And these people were trapped and the water inundated them and drowned them. And that's where you were. But you have been rescued. You've been redeemed and you've been purified. And you've been saved from certain death. And those of us, probably most of us here tonight, we've been saved. Grace has saved us. We've been redeemed and we've been purified. What about you? Maybe you're not. Maybe you're watching tonight and you're not saved. Maybe you're alone in the room and you're the only one there and you're not saved and you know it. This is not what's happened to you. You've not been rescued yet. Listen to this. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, and from the waters lifted me. Now safe am I. All my heart to him I give, ever to him I'll cling. In his blessed presence live, ever his praises sing. Love so mighty and so true merits my soul's best songs. Faithful, loving service to him belongs. Souls in danger, look above. Jesus completely saves. He will lift you by his love out of the angry waves. He's the master of the sea. Billows his will obey. He your Savior wants to be. Be saved today. I read that because we're hoping and praying that will be your experience tonight. If you're here, you're not a Christian. If you're listening, you're not a Christian. We're praying that is what your experience will be before the night is through. And we're telling you that souls in danger, you need to look above. You need to look to Christ. Jesus completely saves. He redeems and he purifies. And he will lift you by his love out of the angry waves. And you're sinking deep in sin and deeper still, day by day, Christ can save you. And if you trust in him tonight, he will. Well, God saves. That's a wonderful thing. It's also wonderful that God transforms. Grace saves and grace transforms. Robert Murray McShane said, most of God's people are contented to be saved from the hell that is without. They are not so anxious to be saved from the hell that is within. They want to punch their ticket to heaven, but they're not so exercised about the remaining sin in their hearts. Well, surely you and I are not going to be content with simply being saved from the hell that is without. And surely God will not be satisfied to leave us in that kind of state. But no, God saves us and God transforms us as well. We want tonight to think now about the transformation that grace accomplishes in our lives. And we want more of that. We want to be better Christians, don't we? We want to be more like Christ. We want to be more conformed to his image. That's the longing of your heart, isn't it? Grace transforms us. That's the encouraging thing. Well, I think it's true that we want to grow and we want to be more like the Lord Jesus. We want to be transformed. But the fact of the matter is, and this is why this verse is so encouraging, the fact of the matter is that this transformation is really tough. It's really hard to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. It's not an easy thing to grow as a Christian. It's a difficult thing. It's a struggle. It is a battle. The godly Henry Martin, you know, Henry Martin, one of these individuals in Christian history who died so young and continues to have an impact nonetheless. He said this. He had been a missionary. He was a missionary. And he said this, "Men frequently admire me and I am pleased, but I abhor the pleasure I feel." This is a godly man. And he gets praised. People speak highly of him. He says, "Oh, I really like that." Doesn't want to like it. And hates the pleasure that he feels in it. Well, listen to this. This is William Chalmers Burns. This is a man who was used powerfully in times of awakening in Scotland. And he says, "I am vile, vile, and feel myself so when thanked for serving him." I don't know if you've been thanked for things you've done, and perhaps you feel vile after someone has thanked you because of how, you know, how your heart's responded. And then, you know, even when we do grow in righteousness, and we do grow in righteousness because that's what God promises, but even when we do grow in righteousness, somehow we find a way to turn that into something sinful, namely self-righteousness. Again, these are the words of McShane. He says, "Self-righteousness is the largest idol of the human heart, yet the idol which man loves most and God hates most. Dearly beloved, you will always be going back to this idol. You're always trying to be something in yourself, to gain God's favor by thinking little of your sin and by looking to your repentance or tears or prayers or by looking to your religious exercises, your frames, or, you know, the sort of a holy state of mind. Your frame, by looking to that, by looking to your graces, you know, the Spirit's work in your heart," and so forth. He says, "Beware of false Christs. Strive to be holy, but do not make a Christ of it. Oh, for sincere humility. I do not know half of my pride." This is one of the men who strikes us as one of the godliest men in history, and man who knew God so very well. And when you read about him, you think, "Wow, I wish I knew God the way you did." That's what his friend Andrew Bonar said. I want to know God. I want to be as close to God as he was. And here's a man who says, "Oh, I don't even know half my pride." He's self-righteous. And so even as you grow, you start to think, "My, I really nailed it this week, didn't I? I'm really becoming quite the paragon of virtue." So what I'm saying is this, that it's difficult. I mean, sanctification is a hard process. It's not an easy thing. And there's nobody in the Christian life. Perhaps you think there are those who, you know, they reach a certain level, or certain people, certain groups of Christians, they're above the struggle. It's not true at all. There's nobody above the struggle. And even as you get older, it doesn't mean that you get beyond the struggle. Young people ought not to think that the older types, you know, they don't struggle with sin the way you do. That's not true at all. At all. It's a knockdown, drag out fight all the time. Well, how thankful we are then. How encouraging to be able to read a passage like this and to realize that we're not left to ourselves. We're not left to our own devices. And the fact is that grace is at work in us. God is at work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And by his grace, he is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So grace transforms us. Well, how does grace transform us? Two things. Grace transforms us by teaching us about the awfulness of sin. Now, the fact is, you and I don't really understand how awful sin is. Even as Christians, we need to learn more and more about how awful sin is. J.C. Ryle said that that sin never announces itself to us with its full intentions. Sin never says, I am your deadly enemy and I want to ruin you forever in hell. No, sin shows us its pleasures, but hides its pain. It shows us sparkles, but hides the death. And so grace teaches us and trains us. This training that Paul talks about in verse 12, this teaching, this training is a full-orbed kind of teaching and training. It's a full and thorough education, and that's what grace does for us. And it starts by teaching us about how awful sin is, because we need to understand how awful sin is so that we might mortify it or put it to death and seek to rid ourselves of it by the grace of God and be characterized increasingly by holiness. And God teaches us about the awfulness of sin. Grace teaches us that sin leads to death. Sin leads to death. Thomas Watson said, sin has the devil for its father, shame for its companion, and death for its wages. The world doesn't understand that. They think that sin is really, really, really fun. And sin is really enjoyable. And some of your friends will tell you that sin is really enjoyable. Do this. What do you mean it's wrong? It's a lot of fun. And so the world still thinks, even the grown-ups think that sin is really great. The Bible says that sin will kill you, and it'll kill you in hell forever. The Bible is clear about that. Grace teaches us what sin is all about, teaches us that sin leads to death. And as Thomas Watson adds, he says, what fools they are who for a drop of pleasure drink a sea of wrath. You might think if I live in sin, all the pleasures I would get. Well, that's just a drop of pleasure. And for that drop of pleasure, you will have to drink in an ocean of wrath. And indeed, it's a bottomless ocean, because that wrath never ends. That wrath is poured out forever and ever. So grace teaches us that sin leads to death. What's more, grace teaches us that sin affects others. Sometimes people think, well, sin, you know, I'll sin and I'm the only one that gets hurt. That's a lie from the pit as well. Proverbs 10:17 says, whoever heeds instruction is on the path of life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. Now you see the expectation in the second phrase is like this. You think you're going to see whoever heeds instruction is on the path of life. Whoever rejects reproof is not on the path of life. You expect that. But then he throws you a curve. He says, whoever heeds instruction is on the path of life. Whoever rejects reproof, he leads others astray as well. And they end up on the path of destruction. He doesn't just bring ruination to himself. No, he brings ruination to others. Your sins affect others as well. Other people look at you and think that sin is okay. Other people watch your trajectory and feel that that's okay. And so you lead others astray as well. There are some people, there are some parents, they talk to their children about God. They talk to their children about salvation, but they lead them by the hand straight to hell because their lives are quite different. And so the Bible and God and grace teach us that sin leads to death and that sin can lead others astray as well, not just ourselves. And it teaches us most fundamentally that sin is against God. And David tells us this in Psalm 51. He says, oh, he's killed somebody. He's committed adultery with somebody else. He's coveted up. And he's been a wicked leader in many ways. And then he says, against you and you only have I sinned. He says to God. Now he sinned against these people. But he says to God, against you and you only have I sinned. And what he's teaching us is that fundamentally, at the very heart of it all, at the very bottom of it all, the awfulness of sin, the ugliness of it, the evilness of evil is that it's against God. And when you sin against God. That's the horrendous nature of sin. The Bible teaches us that. That's how grace transforms us. You see, as we're growing as Christians, you and I are understanding more and more what an awful thing sin is. We didn't understand what an enormous deliverance this was at the point of our conversion. We understand now better than we did then what an awful thing sin is, what a marvelous thing grace is. We have a deeper understanding of the horror of our fallen nature and the wonder of God's sovereign grace. We know that better now, and how thankful we ought to be. That grace teaches us about sin. On one of the decks of the Eastland, on one of the decks was a dance floor. This was a massive ship. They were allowed to have 2,500 passengers. It's a big ship, and on one of the floors was a dance floor. One of the decks was a dance floor. And already early that morning, so by 7 o'clock in the morning, the people had boarded and they'd started to party that early. And there were people dancing on the dance floor. And then around a little after 7, the ship began to list once or twice. And when that happened, the people who were dancing and the band members, they just kept playing. And they thought this was kind of fun. And the ship was going like this, and people started to move around, and they had to, you know, make sure you're able to stand up, and they're playing their violin, and they're trying to stand properly. And people just had an uproarious hoot of a time, and they were just enjoying themselves, and they kept dancing, and then in a matter of minutes, they were all dead. And they just had no idea about their danger. They're dancing, and they're full of frivolity, and then they died. Oh, thank God he's taught us about sin. He's shown us our danger. He's rescued us from our condemnation. He's delivered us from judgment. We would have danced our way to hell. We would have been frivolous all the way down the line. And he's been so good to us. He's been so kind to us. And he saved us and taught us about sin. So grace teaches us about sin. And even now as Christians, why do we love Christ more than we did before? Well, because we understand more profoundly what he's done for us, what he's rescued us from, what wrath he had to bear in order to save us. Grace teaches us about sin. And then secondly, grace teaches us to be holy. This is how God transforms us. He teaches us about sin, and then he teaches us about holiness. He teaches us how to grow in holiness. So the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, saying no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And so God teaches us to say no, to walk away from the temptation. To do what Joseph did. You know, Joseph is approached by Potiphar's wife. And he runs away. He's so serious about this. He's so determined to do this that he leaves his cloak in her hands. And he wants nothing to do with this. And grace transforms us so that's what we do. We run away from the temptation. And it teaches us to grow in holiness. It's interesting if you look at these words here in verse 12, teaching us to deny ungodliness, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And it seems that those three words, they kind of look in three different directions. So, for instance, you have the word soberly. You may have self-control in your translation. Well, soberly or self-control as reference to ourselves. You're self-controlled in reference to your own tendencies. Maybe it's your tongue or your temper or your pride or whatever the case may be. But but it teaches us to be self-controlled and not to give in to these things. So it's in reference to ourselves. And then righteous or upright. Well, this is more in reference to people in terms of your interactions with people and your communications with people. Well, now you're righteous in your dealings with them. He's a righteous man. And there's a man, and you can trust him when you make a deal with him. You can take him at his word, you see, because he's a righteous man. And then you have the word godly, and so now there's something in reference to yourself and something in reference to others. But then you walk before God, and you walk in a godlike manner. You walk in a manner that is pleasing to God. You walk in a manner that reflects God. And that's how you live. And one commentator says, there is, in other words, nothing unbalanced about the life of grace that is enabled by God. There is an all-roundedness about it. The aim of divine grace is to make us Christians in every area of life. Now, we tend to be more prone to wander in one area or another, and, you know, we're good at this, but we're not so good at this. But God wants us to be well-balanced. He wants us to be well-rounded, and so grace makes us Christians in every area of life, manward and selfward and Godward. Well-pleasing to God. That's what the Lord wants of us. He wants us to be well-rounded Christians. Well, that's wonderful. Grace will enable us to be well-rounded Christians in all areas of our lives, having something of an aroma of Christ about it. Well, that's just tremendously encouraging, because I know it's a real struggle for me. I'm sure it is for you. McShane said, the seed of every sin known to man is in my heart. I think that's true. The seed of every sin known to man is in my heart. Sometimes, you know, I listen to what somebody's done. I read what somebody did, perhaps in history, and I think, oh, I don't think I actually have the gall to actually say it to myself, but part of me says, oh, I'd never do that. But then, you know, then lucidity dawns and you think, oh, no. McShane's right. The seed of every sin known to man is in my heart. But the marvel of this passage is that God helps us. He's going to help us to be well-rounded Christians. That's just, oh, it's really exciting. Because that's what we want. How's he going to do it? Well, he's going to do it through his Spirit. You can't rely on us because we don't have any strength of our own. We have neither the inclination or the ability. But that's okay. God provides both the inclination and the ability. He's at work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And he's going to do this work of sanctification by the Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. Paul talks about sanctification by the Spirit. Who's the great agent of sanctification in your life? Who's the one who's in charge of your progress in holiness? Well, it's the Spirit of God. He's the one whom God sent into your life, makes him to dwell inside you so that he can work in you to make you a better Christian day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. And you look back over a few decades and you'll see there's been a tremendous transformation over the years. He does it by his Spirit. In that Romans passage, Romans 8 verse 1 and Romans 8, 13, Romans 8 verse 1 says that we walk according to the Spirit. Now, walking, of course, is living. When you walk, this is your life. It's your lifestyle. It's how you work your way through this world. You're on the pilgrim path going to the celestial city, and you're walking by the Spirit. How do you keep walking towards the celestial city? How do you keep walking in the direction of conformity to Christ? How do you grow? It's by the Spirit. We walk according to the Spirit. How do we get rid of that sin? Romans 8, 13 says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, the Spirit helps you. He enables you. Because left to yourself, you just keep hugging that sin. Yeah, you just keep finding it attractive. Well, he stirs holy desires within you. He shows you how ugly the sin is. So it's by the Spirit, you see, that you make progress. Now, that's wonderfully true. But we ought to remember that whilst the Spirit is the agent of sanctification in our lives, we You and I, we need to cooperate. We need to respond. We have to be very careful, as Paul says in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. He says, don't quench the Spirit. If the Spirit's trying to start a fire, don't pour water on it. That's what he's talking about. If the Spirit's working in you, if he's stirring something within you, don't quench that. So there are times when the Spirit is speaking to you through his word. Maybe he's impressed something upon you today from your reading of the scriptures, from the preaching of your word, from the teaching in Sunday school. Maybe there's something that you've been impressed, it's been impressed upon your soul. And I need to be doing this. I need to be pursuing this. I need to put this into practice in my life. I need to not be doing that. I need to be reaching out in this. I need to be serving here. I need to be trying to be a blessing to this particular person. And so you can't seem to get this out of your mind all day. And so what are you going to do? Well, you just keep trying to get it out of your mind, because you know that's going to be a remarkable change if I really do that. Well, Paul says, no. Don't quench the Spirit. The devil's not trying to get you to be holy. That's the Spirit. So don't quench that. Respond to that. If it's in keeping with the Word of God, be obedient to it. And do what the Spirit of God is telling you to do through his Word. Perhaps you're burdened to pray. The devil's not going to urge you to pray. If you read a text in the Bible that says, pray without ceasing, you say, oh, I really need to do that. And this is the way in which I can set about trying to set up a pattern of prayerfulness. Well, respond to that, you know. Move in that direction. Cooperate with that inclination that's being stirred in your soul. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, God works in you to will. He's going to stir holy desires within you. We cooperate with the Spirit. We say, yes, Lord, let me do that. Help me to do that. So then how does God help us to grow in holiness? Well, it's through the Spirit. And then it's through the Bible. The Spirit uses his word. And we read in the scriptures, you read Psalm 1, this righteous man, he flourishes. How does that happen? Because he meditates in the law of God day and night. He's a man of the word. You read Psalm 119, David just loves God's holy word. And that word transforms him, helps him to grow. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And we read John 17, 17, Jesus prays. He says, Father, transform them, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so, yes, it's the word of God that's going to be used. That's why you want to immerse yourself in the Bible. That's why you want to marinate your mind in the Holy Scriptures. You want to just fill yourself up with as much of the Bible as you can get in there. Because God's going to use his word to sanctify. If you're not growing in holiness and you'd like to grow in holiness, you've got to do the heavy lifting. You've got to do the work. You've got to read your Bibles. You say, I find it hard. Well, you know, we all find it hard. But it's not going to be easily won, you know. You need to have the discipline to be in the word and to read it and learn it and memorize it. God's going to use his words. And then he's going to use fellowship, Christian fellowship. Matthew Henry says, be among the spices and you will smell like them. Nothing has greater power and energy to effect holiness than the communion of the saints. I think that might be overstating it a bit. I think the Spirit and the Word obviously take precedent over that. But certainly this has pride of place if we put it third. Be among the spices. That's you. You're Christians. You're the spices. And people need to be among you. And they'll start to smell like righteousness. That's what Matthew Henry tells us. So be amongst the saints. And the New Testament says, oh, all these one another's. How are these Christians going to grow? Well, through the word and by the Spirit. And as they help one another, as they encourage one another. That goes back to this morning. You encourage one another. Encouragement is urging another saint along a path of holiness. And that's what we do to one another. We help one another. Not in a pompous and self-righteous way. Not in a way, you know, I know. You just listen and sit at my feet. But I'm struggling and you're struggling. Let's move along in this direction. We encourage one another along this path of holiness. So we help one another. And so if you're going to grow in holiness, you need to be amongst the saints of God. And then the Lord uses chastisement. He uses our chastisement because sometimes God chastises us. The word that's used here for teaching in verse 12, teaching is a word that that involves correction. It involves chastisement. It's used often of children. And so children are to be raised in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Children need to be corrected. And sometimes that chastisement is whilst gracious, it's firm. And it's used, this particular word teaching or training, is used in the New Testament, and sometimes it's translated discipline. And sometimes it's translated scourge. And it involves correcting, sometimes with gentleness, but sometimes with real firmness. And so I have a number of verses here I could give to you if you were interested. But my point is that our Heavenly Father will chastise us. You can read about this in Hebrews chapter 11. God will chastise us. Sometimes you and I need chastisement. I'm not saying that every time you suffer, it's chastisement. No, that's not the case. That's not what the Bible says. But sometimes it is. That's what Hebrews 12 says. And so we ought always to look to God and ask Him what He's trying to teach us. And then sometimes He will use our suffering. And the suffering comes not always because we've sinned. And we know that from Job. There's a big, massive lesson in the book of Job. And it tells us, don't assume just because people are suffering that they've sinned. And if you think that about other people who are suffering, then you're just like Job's friends. They are no real comfort at all. Fine physicians, they. No, Job had not sinned in any particular way to bring this torment upon himself. Now, the fact of the matter is that sometimes God brings suffering along so that we might grow, so that we might mature, so that we might see our sins. There's the Puritan I mentioned this morning, William Bridge. He said that when it comes to this affliction that comes into the life of God's people, it's like winter. He says, you know, you can drive down the road here, and in summer, you can't see the birds' nests because the trees are full of leaves. And come winter, all the leaves are gone, and then you can spot those birds' nests. And he says that's what it is like with us. In the winter of our afflictions, all the leaves are gone, and now you can see those particular sins, and it brings those into focus. And you see, oh, there's an independent spirit, and there's a self-righteous heart, and there's a lack of faith. I didn't see that before, because all the leaves of my prosperity hid it from sight, but now they're gone in the winter of my affliction, and now I see them starkly, and I can deal with them. And in that sense, then, this affliction is a real mercy. It's a mercy from God to show us our sins so that we can be rid of it and become more like Christ. McShane prayed this. He said, if nothing else will do to sever me from my sins, Lord, send me such sore and trying calamities as shall awake me from earthly slumbers. It must always be best to be alive to Thee, whatever be the quickening instrument. I wonder if you and I hate sin enough to pray that. Lord, I want to be rid of this sin so much. If necessary, bring an affliction. And then the Lord teaches us a perspective. He teaches us a heavenly perspective. He teaches us an eternal perspective that helps us to rid ourselves of sin and to grow and want to grow in holiness. Because he says, we Christians, we're the ones who, verse 13, we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That verse demands a sermon all its own, doesn't it? But just one comment, and that is that's who we are. We're that kind of people. We've not set down roots in this world, you know. This is not where we belong. This is not our home. We have a citizenship in another country. And we're looking for the return of our King. We're scanning the horizon. We've got our eyes peeled, watching for him. We belong somewhere else. And because that's the case, it changes everything. The Bible says, he who has this hope in him purifies himself. We know that we're going to be in heaven. And we know that there's nothing that defiles in heaven. When we're in heaven, we'll be perfect and righteous and holy. And that stirs us, doesn't it? It inspires in us here a longing to make progress towards that even whilst we're here. John says, if you have this hope in you, 1 John 3, if you have this hope in you, and we do, then purify yourself. Get ready. You get ready for trips. You're thinking to yourself in these days, I can't wait till I go on a trip. I can't wait till I go back there. I can't wait till I go to that place where I had planned to go before and it got canceled. And I can't wait. And I've done research and I've read about it. And so now, ultimately, we know where we're going to be. And you want to prepare yourself. You want to be ready. Ready to go. So he who has his hope in him purifies himself. One last McShane quote. He says, so I long for love without coldness, light without dimness, purity without spot or wrinkle. I long to be at Jesus' feet and tell him I am all his and ever will be. And we long for that. He's right. I long for love without coldness, light without dimness, purity without spot or wrinkle. I long to be at Jesus' feet and tell him I am all his and ever will be. We look forward to that and we long for that. In the meantime, we try to make progress toward that. And we thank God that grace has saved us and grace is transforming us, readying us for that day. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we want to praise you tonight for saving us, and we want to thank you tonight also for sanctifying us, and that ongoing work of sanctification is carried on by your Spirit and will be carried on. Oh, most assuredly, it will be carried on to final culmination when we see Jesus and we are like him, for we shall see him as he is. Lord, in the meantime, help us to purify ourselves and by your Spirit make us like Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, now we're going to sing in conclusion a hymn of Cooper, Oh, for a Closer Walk with God. Thank you. pray together. Our gracious God and Father, make us more like our Savior, we pray. We thank you for the great work that you have begun in us, and we thank you that it is a work that by your power and according to your promise, you will complete. So we thank you for that. Help us to grow and bring us, Lord, to that day when we shall see him and we shall be like him. We thank you for all your mercies. We thank you for saving and sustaining and sanctifying grace. And pray that that grace might go with us as we go our separate ways and help us to live for the honor and glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.